Now take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and to our ears. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to You reading about the things of Jesus, those things He did while He was on earth with men, we pray, O Lord, that we would feast upon them. We pray that You would make this a living testimony to us by Your Spirit. Bring us back to that time that we may see, that we may hear. And Lord, we pray that as You open up the Scriptures to us, You would open up heaven in order that we may see You and that we may see the Redeemer and the One who has favor upon us, and that we may know the depths of the heart of the God who loves us, insofar as You will allow us to know. For we lift all of these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 6, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You may be seated. Jesus introduces this thought in verse 27 with the conjunction of contrast, but. And in doing so, He is doing it in answer to verse 23. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Now, Jesus is presenting us a contrast to that clause, "for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." There are two people here. There are the fathers, which are the fathers of the hypocrites and the evil, and they persecuted the other side of it, which is the prophets, those who are sons of God by faith in Him through the Word, those who are the sons of God and from being the sons of Abraham, who is the father of faith. All those who believe are the fathers in this faith. All right. And so they were at war with the prophets, the father of the hypocrites against the prophets. And Jesus sets up the battle lines here. There is a fight going on. There is a war that is taking place. The enemy is violent. How then should we fight? We're in this war, so we also have to fight. But are we going to fight in the same way as the wicked? The wicked fight with violence. Part of the corruption of the fall is violence. The fallout of the fall is twofold, corruption and violence. Genesis 6:11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." The reason why that violence is there is not just because men are practically speaking, defending themselves for one reason or another. That violence is there because there's a violent heart behind it. Sin causes violence. How does it do that? Well, sin is completely narcissistic. I mean, that's the simple explanation. Total self-centeredness. And if you let your imagination run for a while, what are you going to be like if you are totally self-centered? If everything in the world revolves around your estimation of your own good and your own comfort and what you think about yourself, What kind of a person are you going to be? You're going to be a violent person. You are going to be constantly at war with the world. You know why? Because all of them have the same attitude about themselves that you have about yourself. And when everybody thinks they're right, then there's going to be nothing but war. And there's nothing that you can do about that. All right? God introduces into the world a people who don't have that attitude. His Christians, His believers, His disciples. They don't have that attitude. The world would eat itself up in massive cosmic suicide if it weren't for Christians. Because what Christians do is they bring into this world something different. They bring in a whole different attitude about how to fight the war. You may not like to talk about things in terms of war, but if you're a Bible reading and a Bible studying person, you better just get used to it. Because the Bible is about war. God is determined to defeat His enemies. But He is not determined to defeat His enemies on their own ground. He has His own way of fighting. And He intends to manifest that way through His own people. The wicked love to fight. The righteous fight with love. And that's the difference. That's the difference between the camps that are in this warfare. This is radical. But it identifies the leader. And each side identifies its leader by what the disciples do. And our leader is identified in that the disciples become like the master. Verse 40 says, a pupil is not, and this is in our is Luke 6, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is going to be the point of this discourse right here. The likeness to the leader. You know, you see this in the life of Saul and David. When you track the life of Saul and David, what do you see? Under Saul, the leader, what is everybody like? They're chickens. Under David, the leader, what is everybody like? They're valiant. Some of those same people were chickens under Saul, who become valiant men under David. Why? Because they are like their leader. This is true even more so, and infinitely more so, having to do with Christ Himself. Jesus is the leader. He is the master. And His disciples are to be like Him. What is the master like? Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. He is the exact opposite of Satan. Satan is the father of lies and the father of murder. Jesus had no violence in His mouth, neither was there any, or he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. There was no lie in His mouth whatsoever. Jesus was not violent in His ministry. He demonstrated what the nature of His character is in the incarnation by humbling Himself utterly as a servant, even to the point of death. So what is the disciple to be like? If this is what the master is like, what is the disciple to be like? Proverbs 10:6 says, blessings are on the head of the righteous. That means God is raining blessings down on the head. And also, it's not just referring to what's on the head, but what's in the head or in the inner man. Blessings are in the inner man. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. There's absolute difference in the inner life of the wicked and the righteous, of the disciple of Christ and of the disciple of Satan, of the sons of God and of the sons of the devil. There's a total difference between the two, which comes out of the heart. It's not just in the external activity. The external activity of Christians and non-Christians can oftentimes look exactly alike. The difference is the heart. The difference is what comes forth out of the heart. The wicked conceals violence. In fact, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Whatever flattery they may use, however friendly they may seem, behind that is a heart of violence waiting to break out. Violence and deceit are the ways of their master, Satan. John 8:44 brings this out in great relief. You, Jesus is speaking, you, and he's talking to the hypocrites, you hypocrites are of your father, the devil. Now, whenever this comes out, father and son, the theme there that's being brought across to us is likeness. All right, when a man has a son, there is a certain degree in which that son is like the father. And so he passes his likeness on to his son. If Satan is a father, then his sons are going to have the desires that he has. He will pass on to them his desires, so to speak. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Lies, murder. Those are the two things that come forth out of Satan. And his seed, the seed of the serpent, is manifested in violence and in lies and deceit. The seed of the woman is manifested in truth and in life. And we are also the seed of the woman. We also are to be manifested in truth and in life. We are life givers. We are truth bearers. Verses 27 through 28, the whole body and soul is to be taken up in the love of all men. In the love of all men. All right? Now, let's follow that very carefully and watch it through. You know, Calvin said at one point, he said, and I don't remember the exact quotation, but that in a certain sense of the word, the Christian is to open his heart of love to the whole world of men, to all men. Now, Jesus foils off of enemies here, and he does it particularly. But if we are to love our enemies, then we are to love all others by extension. All right? Now you might say, well, God doesn't love everybody. He's angry with the wicked all the time. He's God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. He refuses to allow us vengeance. And so the judgment of desolations belongs to him. He has the keys of death in his hands. We don't. That is denied to us. And whenever we, talk in terms of hatred towards those who are our enemies, then we are taking divine prerogative upon ourselves, and we ought not to do that. So if Jesus is speaking to us to love our enemies, by extension, we are to love all men. Verse 27, he continues, but I say to you who hear. Now, who does not hear? His enemies. His enemies do not hear. They fight differently, and they will not hear of a battle tactic that is not violent in one way or another. Therefore, they're not going to listen to him here. Those who do not have Christ, those who are not under his leadership, his discipleship, his command, will never hear a counsel to love the enemy. Never. The enemy is to be hated and not loved. So who hears? Those hear whose ears have been blessed to hear that which their master says. We are his disciples. And because we are his disciples, we are to hear him in the nature of who he is and be accepting of that. We're not to resist it. We're not to reject it. Now, you may be thinking, as I'm beginning into this right now, about an enemy that you've got. You know, one may have just popped up in your head automatically. And it may be that there's a heart inside of you that's kind of closed up to them and isolates them. And we all probably have to struggle with that at one level or another. All right? Well, let this open you up. Let this open that heart up. Because he says, but I say to you, who hear? Agape. Love your enemies. Love your ekthros. Your person who is full of hate. And probably towards you. Love the hateful is what he's saying. And the love with which you love here is that love that goes to the depth of our being. It is that love whose origin is God himself, who is agape, who is love. And it is completely oriented to that God who is love. And it emulates his love by expressing itself in this world to men. So this is the God who says to us, love your enemies. Now there's a gradation that takes place as we move on into these next clauses. Do good to those who hate you. In other words, your actions need to manifest an action of love towards your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Your speech is to be a speech of love to your enemies. Now, does that mean you bless the things they do? No. But it means that you speak with kindness to them. You may speak the truth, but you speak the truth in love to your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Have an attitude of love. And this is really radical here, because here he calls upon us to take our enemy and lift him up to God for salvation and for grace and mercy. To lift our enemies up to him for mercy. Never, ever let your heart close up to your enemy. It doesn't matter how bad they've been. It doesn't matter how many times they've been bad. You must keep your heart open to your enemy. Now, that doesn't mean that you trust them. That doesn't mean necessarily that you can even have relations with them for a period of time unless God opens it back up for you to do so. But what it does mean is never do you become so censorious in heart that you desire for them to burn forever in hell. Never. You want them to be recovered. You want them to be recovered. Who is those? Do good to those. Bless those. Pray for those. Who is those? Well, we know it's enemy, but what is it by extension? It's your neighbor. Your neighbor. This reminds us of that question. Who is my neighbor? Luke 10:29. But wishing to justify himself, this Pharisee said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus had just said to him, love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? Now, he's not asking this because he wants to know. He's asking this to be a smart aleck. Who's my neighbor? He already has an answer for that. If he's a part of any of the hypocritical schools of Judea at that time, he's got an answer already. And Jesus follows this up with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in this, defines what plesion, what neighbor means. It is one who is near to you. It is any other person. And where two are concerned, the other, the fellow man, those are who your neighbor are. Now, according to the Jews, my neighbor is any member of the Hebrew nation and commonwealth. According to the Pharisees, my neighbor is any Pharisee. According to the Qumran community, my neighbor is anybody in the Qumran community. And maybe not even all of those. So as you see, and this particular person who is said here, who is my neighbor, he's already got an answer to that. I know who my neighbor is. I love all my neighbors. My neighbors are people like me. And this is exactly what Jesus is breaking out of right here. All of us are going to love those who are like us, especially if they're related to us. But are we going to be able to love those who are antithetical to us? That's the big test right there. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, that's God's business, nor bear any grudge. We have no right to do that because that's unforgiveness and it's ungodlike against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Why? Because in Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And this is what it always goes back to. Why should I love my enemy? Because to be like God, you must love your enemy. Because he loved his enemies. You and me. We were his enemies under condemnation. Until he regenerated and justified us, he loved us. He sent his son into the world to die for us. That's the extremity of the love, the agape, which comes forth out of him. Therefore, we are to love our enemies. This is a syllogism that can't be broken. There's no way around it. This locks the Christian heart in the right place. Locks it. And doesn't let it go, ever. Because to let it go, to let that heart go, means that it's going to go squealing right back into the world again. Like a pig going back to its mud hole. God locks us in place by saying to us, you love the stranger because you were once a stranger yourself. Jesus brings forth a Talmudic view in Matthew 5:43-45. So if you want an idea of how the Pharisee thought, and particularly about this law, then you see it right here in Matthew 5:43. You have heard, Jesus says, that it was said. Now, right off the bat, make sure you understand something. Jesus is not about to quote Scripture. He has already said, you have heard that it was said. If he were going to quote Scripture, he would say, you have read that it has been written, or it has been written, or according to Scripture, or Moses said, or according to the law. But he doesn't say that. He says, you have heard as a rumor that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor, and you may have that in your Bibles in lower caps, and if you do, it really ought not to be in lower caps, because even though that portion of it does quote Scripture, the last part of it defines what they heard, and it is a false interpretation which nullifies that law in the minds of those who believe that. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You will never find that phrase in the Old Testament law. Never. Never will you find that in the Old Testament law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. False interpretation of that supreme law. Love your neighbor. What is Jesus here to do? He's here to restore the law, to fill back to the brim, so to speak, that which has been emptied out by Pharisaical tradition and doctrine. And so he goes on to do so, putting back, not adding to, not giving something innovative about this law, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you notice that they don't add that part in. But what he does is he brings that back in again. He brings in the fullness of the law when he says, but I say to you, but, you know, there are two conjunctions here that are at war with each other. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which nullifies the law. And Jesus is, but. And here he is attacking that and. And he is advancing the true meaning of that passage. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What's a good example in the scripture of a man who loved his enemy in the Old Testament? David. David loved Saul. He never stopped loving Saul. Even after Saul's death, David blessed him. David is the example that Jesus is to us of love for our enemies. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his rain to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In other words, he's telling us you're in the same world with them, and the same general graces go out to all of you. God is not, he shows no partiality when it comes to his providences. He sends out the sun and the rain, you know, that's for crops so that we can eat, on both the good and the evil, and the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, we may think that God, he ought to, hedge us into this land where there's only sunshine and rain at the right time and let the rest of the world be just some vast desert. But God loves the world, and he does not do that. He takes care of his creation. John 7, 45 through 49. Once again, you get an idea of what the attitude of the Pharisees were. 45, the officers, and who the officers are is in verse 32. They're the ones that the Pharisees sent to seize Jesus. Kind of a temple guard or police force or something like that. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" That is, why didn't you bring Jesus? We told you to bring him. We told you to seize him. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them. Now listen to this carefully, because this tells us what we're up against. All right? "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd," and he's talking about the nation of Judah that is going to the Messiah here. "This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." This is the pronouncement of the Pharisees. They are eparkeo. They are driven away, exiled, separated. They should be stoned to death. Everybody who is in that crowd out there, says the Pharisees, needs to die and be damned to hell forever. Why? Because they don't see things the way we do. They don't see it our way. And therefore, they need to be cast off forever. And you know, ironically, Jesus repeatedly warned the Pharisees that they did not know the law. They did not understand it. And that the very judgment that they're pronouncing here would come upon their heads because they did not and taught it improperly. According to Jesus, your neighbor is any other man, irrespective of nation or religion, with whom we live or whom we chance to meet. That's your neighbor. That's your neighbor. That's my neighbor. All right? Now, neighbor doesn't necessarily mean bosom friend. Neighbor doesn't necessarily mean that we just unconditionally trust. Neighbor doesn't necessarily mean that we might not have to hide our treasure or hide our children from our neighbor. We recognize that antithesis is there and the antipathy is there. That there is war there, and there's no doubt about that war. We haven't put our arms down just because we are to love our neighbor. We are to fight our neighbor with love. We are engaged in warfare with our neighbor. We do not deny that. There's a whole difference between that view and the view of let's just live and let live. Let's let everybody have their own way. God is the Father of all men, and we are in the brotherhood of all men. That's not what we're teaching here. We're at war with other men. And we can't get out of that war and call ourselves Christians. But we also have to embrace what the weapon of that warfare is. And the weapon of that warfare is God's love. His unconditional love. You know, the martyrs under Nero, Diocletian, and the others, Marcus Aurelius, went into the Colosseums to die, praying for their persecutors, blessing their persecutors, asking, you know, their stories are told, you know, of converts who came from among the Roman guards and the Roman soldiers who led them in for the horrible death that they had to go through. And stories are told about the love and the gentleness and the kindness that the martyrs had towards them as they were proceeding through. The forgiveness that they gave to them. Why? Because they were being like their master. If that heart did not beat in Jesus, we would all be on our way to hell. Bottom line. When he came into this world did not know him. When he came unto his own received him not. He came into this world in the midst of enemies. Enemies. And he came into this world loving his enemies, of whom we were in former time. Verses 29 through 31, he speaks of enemies in particular. If somebody hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. If somebody takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, there are caveats to this. One in particular is self-defense or the defense of others. The Bible teaches these things. I'm not going to go into those this morning, but those are there. There are times when we have to lift our hands. There are times when we have to lift weapons. Jesus even commends weapons. Towards the end of the book of Luke, he tells his disciples, he said, you know, I told you to go out without purse and without weapon. And why did he tell them to do that? Because he himself was going to be their provider. He himself was going to be their protector, to show them that ultimately their provision, their scrip, was God himself. That their sword was God himself. And then he says to them, as he's going to leave towards the end of his life, he says to them, now get a purse. Now buy a weapon. You know, and two of his disciples show him weapons right away, and he says that's sufficient. And by the way, when he said that's sufficient, he wasn't saying to them, all right, guys, that's enough. That's an anachronism. But I have actually heard commentary say that. But I don't think he was saying that at all. He was saying that's enough. Two swords is enough. One sword is enough. God is your sword. That'll be plenty. So he wasn't condemning the use of weapons and the use that at times there are places where they are justly to be used. But he is saying to us that in this war with the wicked, those are not our weapons. Those are not our weapons. You're to treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's the whole problem with sinful mankind. The wicked treats others in a way they would never want to be treated, and then howls whenever they justly get punishment for doing so. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then what did he do when God came to him and brought the punishment of exile upon him? My punishment is more than I can bear. He can't take it. This isn't the golden rule. I'm not sure what kind of rule it is. The leaden one, you know, the coal rule, whatever. I don't know, you know, some kind of base metal. But the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And that's not just a doing, that's a heart there. A heart that looks to the other person who is wronging you while they're wronging you and is already thinking about their good. as if you were putting yourself in their own place. The overall lesson that Jesus is bringing to us is we don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil. Those are our weapons. And we wield those weapons like experts. What happens when you do good to someone who has wronged you? You pile coals of fire upon their forehead. You know, we may have an instinct with us that wants to get back at somebody. Well, there's a way to use that. Do good to them. Do good to them. Whoever hits you on the cheek, whoever hits you on the cheek. You know, these are radical things. You know, if I were to walk up to many of you right now and say, let's just try this out, you know, just, you know, jack your jaw, you know. You know, I would walk out of here with all kinds of, maybe, I don't know. Maybe you're duly warned at this point in time. But what happens when somebody else does? What happens, you know, when we go out there on the road and somebody comes out and pulls out in front of us and nearly causes us to have a wreck? What happens when, you know, when somebody who's in your office is out after you? They're trying to get rid of you because they want to move forward one notch, and the only way they can move that upward one notch is to annihilate you. You know, the world is full of people like that. Full of people who for just some little thing, maybe just a bottle of whiskey, will destroy a whole house, kill everybody in it. That's how evil men can be. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that attitude that lurks just behind a thin veneer of civilization? Verses 32 through 35, there's a reward for this. The reward for this is a love that transcends the sinner's love. You know, sinners love too. They do love. The Bible admits to the love of the sinner. But all of the sinner's love is conditional. All of it. It begins with the sinner, and it requires a payback. The sinner never does anything for anybody, but at some level or another, they want something out of it. It may be that they're nice to you just simply because, you know, they have a sense of what society is going to do to them for being, you know, for going around looking like a stinker all the time, you know. They just don't want that kind of press. And somewhere in the background behind the whole thing is some kind of a payback. Now, you know, in your New American Standard Version, it says, what credit is there to us? And I don't think that's a good word. I don't think that's a good translation, because the word is very simply charis. And the word charis means what grace, what gift, what favor. That word charis is the word for grace. It's the word that's used to be applied to us for the grace that God gives to us. So to put credit in here, whoever did that is probably trying to keep it contextual with, you know, payback, with the idea of payback. You know, that the sinner will do things for people because they want to get something in return for it. But what the word is actually doing here, what the Spirit is actually teaching us here, is the stark contrast behind why we do what we do and why the sinner does what the sinner does. The wicked do what they do because they want something back. We do what we do because we don't care. We don't care to get anything back. We charis. We give. We give graciously without expecting anything back. It all comes together in verse 35. And by the way, what we're describing here, this isn't our love that comes from our natural, from the heart that we were naturally born with. This comes from a renewed and reformed heart. That God has come inside of us and done something in us to make us unlike who we were and more like who He is. This describes Jesus' love. And you ought to park it there for a good long while and just look at that. Just look at it. Jesus brought no conditions into this world when He dwelt among men who hated Him and despised Him and later spit on Him and pulled His beard out. He, the King of glory, who was despised and used of men who hated Him and who were His enemies. And yet for many of those who were there, He went to that cross. And He died. And He put Himself, He took upon Himself the sin of the world and put Himself in a position where His Father, where God, the Godhead, looked down upon Him in wrath because of the sin, our sin, that He had become. There are no conditions attached. None at all. This is a fierce, unconditional love. And this is what He wants to see in us. This very thing. He wants to see it in us. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Love your enemies. He brings us back to that again. Love your enemies. Do good. I like the Greek word for good. You know what it means? It means good. It means good. You know, good is almost undefinable. You know why? Because it has an absolute reference in God. There's where the definition of good is. God is good. You know, evil is that's easy for us to understand. There's all kinds of communicable attributes of that all over the place. But it's hard to get at good. The only way you can know what good is to know God. Do good. Do good. And lend. You know, isn't it interesting that He doesn't say here, and give. You know, just lavish, give. Just, you know. He says lend. You know, in the Old Testament, lending is the higher form of charity to giving. You know why? Because lending is your way. You know, you can give somebody something who is so destitute they can't do anything for themselves, and that's good. That is very good. But to lend to somebody means that you have just tied yourself to them until they have pulled themselves up out of their destitution. And by lending to them, you are helping to draw them up and to draw them out. All right? And lend, but expecting nothing in return. All right? You know, when you deal with your enemies and you do good for your enemies, and I'm not saying that every time your enemy comes up to you or a wicked person or somebody you know that you know is disgraceful in one way or another comes up to you and asks for money, you should. I've made that mistake before. You know, of giving money to a person who the reason why he was asking for money in the first place is because he had been using it all up on the lottery. You know, we have to ask a few questions and things like that. We want to be responsible. God's given us treasure to deal with. But He is saying to us, when you see your enemy in need, lend. But don't necessarily expect you're going to get paid back. And don't withhold it because of the threat that it might not be paid back. Give. Because if you do this, your reward will be great. And, okay, now that word and there, your reward will be great. We might be thinking, oh, we've been talking about economics and finances and money and things like this up to this point. So if I just give, then, you know, I'm going to get, and my bank account's going to really fatten up, and I'm going to be a rich guy and live comfortably and have all of these kind of material blessings. Well, some of that may be so, but that's not what He's saying here. He says, your reward will be great, And that and there, Kai, that and is carrying the thought on into the next clause. Okay? Your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High. That is the reward. You will be the sons of the Most High. Now, at this point, we know we're getting into the heavenly realm. And in the heavenly realm, things like gold and silver and money and property and all these kind of things don't have a whole lot of meaning. God is promising to reward us. And what is it that he's promising to reward us with? He's promising to reward us with his likeness. Now, he's not saying that if we do all these things, he will make us the sons of the Most High. We won't do these things unless we're already the sons of the Most High. But what he's saying to us is that we will indeed be the sons of the Most High. That is to say that as our Father is good, and as our Father loves, and as our Father lends, so we will be like him. We will find in all of these things that we do for our enemies that we are in the likeness of the God who is our Father. And that's our reward. To be like him is our reward. And if you don't believe that, go on and read the next part. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He himself is. So, you know, when you start saying things, you know, when you're praying or something and maybe you've listened to a real good piece of music that's got you tender in the heart for a little while, and you pray and you say, oh, Lord, make me like you. Give me your heart. This is what you're asking for right here. You're asking him to give you a heart that loves and is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's his heart. That's the beating of his heart. And this takes us all the way back to creation. All the way back to creation. You know, when God made men, he made men in his likeness and in his image. And when man fell, when he took that fruit and ate of that fruit and fell, he fell out of the likeness of God, out of the image of God. The image of God was shattered in man, some shadow of it still in his breast that caused him to do many incredible things in civilization and arts and literature and so forth. But just a shadow of that likeness and that image of God. Lost forever. In terms of human history, until Jesus came into the world, who himself is the very image and the very likeness of God. And now he invites his people to become like him again, to have a restoration once again of the likeness of him. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, which is a very familiar passage, but you should never stop there. You've got to go on. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, among all the good things that work to you according to God's purpose, who love him, is the kind of grief that you're going to get from your enemies as long as you live. The grievance of being in this war. But even that is sent for your good. 29. For whom he did foreknow. And that's his people. He did also predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is what we're talking about here. God restoring to us the likeness of himself. To what extremity does he go? Now, you know, people are going to say, you know, if God is a God of love, then why is there all this suffering and people hating and all this kind of stuff? And the answer to that is because God is a God of love. That's the answer. He provides for us the environment in which his people will work out love. Love, his kind of love. He gives us plenty of enemies to hate. He gives us plenty of occasions in which to exercise this kind of love. And then in verse 36, He wraps it up. The aim of love is to reflect the very love of God, not our own. Remember, man has his own type of love. But God's love is the love that needs to lead in this world. And so he tells us, be merciful. Be merciful. Okay, I can do that. I can be merciful. Yeah, every now and then I can, you know, help some old lady across the street. I can, you know, give somebody a meal. I can do this. I can do that. But what is the measure of that mercy to be? Be merciful. Just as just. Okay? In other words, in the same way. Just as your Father is merciful. You are to be merciful in mercy defined by God Himself, by His own nature and His own character. Not your own mercy. What He says mercy is. You are to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. What does this do in the world? What does it do? Now, we talk about salt and light. I hear that talked about all over the place. Salt and light. We've got to be salt and light, salt and light, salt and light. This is the manifestation of God in this world. This is what it is. Now, people can say, if God had just come here and show himself to me, I'd believe in him. Well, God's showing himself to everybody in this world every time a Christian loves them. He's showing a love for them they can't do and can't explain. They're showing his love, his mercy, the way he does it. What beats in his heart? What's manifested through his Son? And they're showing to the world the likeness of God in doing so. So how are we light in the world? How are we salt in the world? We're light and we're salt in this. This is the extremity of it. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them who hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, there's some things that we have to go back and reconsider. You know, for instance, when is it appropriate to do imprecatory prayers? There's a bunch of imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. And one thing that you've got to understand about imprecatory prayers, which if you don't know what that means, it means that it is praying against enemies, all right? And there's one thing that you've got to understand about imprecatory prayers. First of all, they're in the Psalms. In other words, they are inspired in Scripture. And David was inspired to write them. So be careful. Be careful. That doesn't necessarily mean you can use them. Okay? We need to be real careful about imprecatory prayer. There is a place for us to stand against the enemies of God, but you'd better know what you're doing before you do it. Because we have just seen this wall built up that says, love your enemies. And I'm going to say to you that out of every 1,000 times you're offended by an enemy, maybe once, you can bring an imprecatory prayer against them. And understand this too. Those imprecatory prayers are against the enemies of God, not you. Now, they may be you by extension, but they are against the enemies of God. Be very careful with that. I think imprecatory prayers ought to be rare. They ought to be rare. We need to be very careful how we do that. Because if you think about it, you know, I mean, we think right now there are Christians in the Middle East who are being beheaded by Muslims. What does that do to you? Does it make you mad? We need to send the American army over there, just wipe them all out. All of them, out down to the last one. How dare they do that? What are those martyrs doing over there? They're loving their enemies. They're teaching us a lesson. We don't have anything to teach them. We're the ones who need to learn that lesson, that one they know so well. When they give their heads to be cut off, or themselves to be crucified, or however it is that they're being killed by these Muslims. Why? Because they desire to see these poor people brought out of darkness into light. Who needs to be saved more than a Muslim? They need to be saved. We need to yearn for them. Does that mean we need to have open borders? That's a whole different question altogether. But it does mean that we are not to shut our hearts up against those who are the inveterate enemies of God. Why? Because we too were once inveterate enemies of God. Therefore, we need to open our hearts to them. You know, you wonder about things like that, and then you look around at the state of Christianity in America right now, the churches, Christian ministers and so forth. Especially, it almost seems to be, especially in the conservative realm, in the very conservative realm, so much Christian infighting going on. People lobbing scuds at each other across their denominations or churches or whatnot. Suspicious and censorious attitudes that we may have towards one another. Those need to be done away. Done away. A judgmentalism that doesn't give any place to people's growth and development. That, if somebody's not measuring up to what I think is right, they're not my neighbor. And that may be within a person's own church. Creating an environment of suspicion. These are things that ought to be done away. They ought not to be. If we are to love our enemies, how much more are we to love one another? How much more? I mean, we ought to be feeling the love, as they say, that the enemy is not going to feel, may take the things that we take from them and not give back, may strike us on the other cheek when we give it to them, may compel us to go the extra mile if we're willing to do so. But what about us? What about us? This is no place. This is no place at all for us to be in hatred and in war and in violence with one another. James says, James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He's talking to the church. Come they not hence, even of your own lust that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask not, ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith, in vain the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would draw us near to you. For only in the nearness of you can we know how to love those who are not lovable, and especially that we may learn to love one another, our brothers and sisters, in whom we demonstrate the most the love of God. So Lord, we pray that you would draw us near to you, draw us near together by your word, for we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a saying, it says, you are what you eat. And that may not be altogether as true in the physical realm as it is in the inner life. But in the inner life, it is true. It's very true. You are what you eat. What you consume of the world and literature and media and the kind of
friends that we have and associations, type of entertainment, all these kind of things, they're going to have an effect on you. They're going to do things that mold your life. And what we have before us here is an attestation to the very same thing. We have to choose our food. We have to choose it carefully, because what that food does is it brings us into a relationship. There is a oneness, a union that takes place. You eat food. If you think about it on the physical level, you eat food, you chew it. Your digestive system begins to work on it, breaks it down. You metabolize it, and it becomes one with you. And in a certain degree, you manifest what that food is. All right. In the soul, it's even more profound. You know, this is the tension you see in Daniel chapter 1. Go back and read that. What the world gives to you to eat makes you like the world. It makes you worldly. But if you eat those things that God gives you to eat, it makes you godly. All right? You know, it's a little uncomfortable for us to say, I guess, and to hear that what we need to eat is we need to eat God. But let me explain to you what that means. First of all, today, in just a little while, you're going to go and you're going to have a meal. You're going to have lunch or dinner or whatever you want to call it, from whatever part of the country you're from. But you're going to eat that meal. And when you eat that meal, it will have been provided for you through many hands and circumstances by God. God will have given you that meal to eat. Now, what's better? The provision or the provider? What's more nutritious? The provision or the provider? You know what Jesus is doing here? He is offering us himself. We're cutting the middleman, so to speak. We're going right straight to the provider. He says to us, eat my flesh. That flesh which was torn. Draw your life right from that. From the blood that was shed. Do you know what this means? It means that we go directly to Christ on the cross for our sustenance. Right directly. And it's interesting how even the meal that you're going to have after a while, and you'll probably pray and ask God's blessings on that meal, but even that meal, you look through to see the hand of God keeping your body alive. And that's exactly what we're going to do here. We're going to look through this meal to the cross, to the very one who has given us that life through his death, his shed blood, his torn flesh, to bring us into union with himself. That's what this meal is here for. How do you love your enemies? Well, you have to love your enemies by loving them with the thing that Jesus loved you with when you were his enemy. The blood, his torn flesh. That was what he loved you with. And we're going to eat that. We're going to bring that into ourselves. Why? So that we might be brought into conformity to him. And so that we might be in his likeness. And so that as we live, we may show forth to the world what God is like. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless the cup, bless the bread, in order that through these we may see Jesus before us, dying for our sins, opening up to us a new and better way. And so we pray, O Lord, that in this we might find life, and that by faith, as we look upon these things, you may renew us and refresh us, strengthen us, and give us the ability to do the extreme things that you have called upon us to do. Help us, O Lord, to love our enemies. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus.